I've entitled this message, Part 2, Why Don't We Get It? We see in this text, these three segments that are joined together here, about the disciples' failure to grasp who Jesus is and what His mission is. And as we reflect upon human nature and the life of the Christian, it's amazing on how we don't get it, how we don't change, even though we know what we ought to do, how we're still so worldly and so non-committed to Jesus and to His cause and the things that are truly important. And I don't know if you noticed it in the text as we were reading it, but the shift between 43b to 45 and then into 46, which we'll get to, is almost humorous from our perspective. Jesus has this dialogue where He has His second prediction about His death, His passion, and then immediately they get into an argument about who's the greatest. And we as Christians are so distracted by things that have no importance. And the things that truly matter are not front and center. We have placed the things that the Bible puts on the front burner on the back burner. And the things that the Bible puts on the back burner, we put on the front. The things that are in the periphery, we've moved front stage. And so often we're far more worried about the color of something or the decorations or this, that, or the other thing than on the souls of people. We see here three sections that are connected. They're ultimately all tied to the transfiguration narrative. And we see as Jesus descends, there's some dialogue going on. He ultimately heals a boy that is demon-possessed. And then right after that, as the crowds are basically celebrating Jesus, it talks about here that the entire crowd, all the people, were amazed at everything Jesus was doing, or our Pew Bible, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did. So in the midst of this hip hip hooray celebration that's going on about the work of Jesus, Jesus gives this solemn statement about His pending death. We've gone from this height of ecstasy over what Jesus has done down in the doldrums of this prediction, and the disciples are completely oblivious to what's going on. Luke introduces this section by describing the crowd's response. The response was wonder and amazement, however, it was not faith. A lot of people are caught up in religiosity. They're caught up in the external acts. A lot of people are drawn to some movements in churches where there's a lot of externals, whether it's the charismatic gifts or these sorts of things, which from a biblical perspective, even if you think these gifts continue on, were always in the background. They were always meant to point to something far greater. That's why they're called the sign gifts. But people are attracted to these externals that are excitable. And this crowd was no different. It wasn't the message of Jesus. It was the things that He did. He was a wonder worker. And when Jesus finally cracks down on the crowds and tells them what it really means to follow Him, they want nothing to do with it. They don't want commitment. Yes, give us the show. Entertain us. But don't ask me to commit. They had drawing a line in the sand. We will go no further. And Jesus is saying, if you don't cross that line, you don't belong to me. And there are so many people in the church worldwide that have drawn the line in the sand. They said, God, I want all the benefits, but I won't commit. Give me all the good stuff, God, but don't ask me to do anything for you. Don't make my life uncomfortable. They turn God into a cosmic Santa Claus who's just supposed to give them their wish list. Yet if you read 1 Peter, Peter tells us that the believer is to anticipate suffering in life. Because to belong to Jesus isn't the road of comfort, it's the road of suffering. Because it's a road of slavery and servitude. I don't think anyone would describe slavery as the road of comfort. If anything, we would say it's the antithesis of that. It's a difficult path. And yet that's the path we've been called to. That's the path that Jesus was called to. He didn't want to be riding on the shoulders of the people through a parade through the town because he knew he was about his Father's work. See, the disciples should not be misled by the popular attention Jesus is receiving because things will change. Things always change. They weren't after the heart of Jesus' mission. They were on the periphery. Dazzle us, entertain us. Luke's wording gives the impression that the words of Jesus were made in front of the crowd. When he says to the disciples, take these words to heart, or listen carefully what I'm about to tell you. However, you read the other Gospels, and we see that there's an intervening period. Jesus and the disciples have walked away from the crowd. So they're continuing to move into Galilee, as they're going to then make their way down into Judea and moving towards Jerusalem. Both Matthew in 17:22 and especially Mark in Mark 9:30 note that Jesus has moved on from the mountain scene. In fact, in Matthew's account, there's a taxation scene, which seems to be put in there for topical reason, not for chronology. But about, you know, Jesus, does he pay his taxes? And then he tells Peter to go fishing. First fish you catch, reach into its mouth, take out the money out of its mouth and go pay your tax and mine. And we see that they've gone into perhaps Peter's house. So we're told there's a short interval, but it's meant to pick up the transfiguration scene in that. And Jesus said, take these words to heart. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. This is important. You listen to Charles Stanley, he always tells the people, listen, listen, getting their attention. And Jesus is telling them, listen here, I've been telling you all kinds of important things, but this is most important. You need to get this. So he says to them, listen carefully. He says, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now, there's ambiguity in this, and I think it's intentional. First of all, Jesus refers to himself by the title he likes to refer to himself as. Not the Son of God, but the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man descends on the clouds. And there we see that he's the Messiah who inherits the kingdom in Daniel 7:13 and 14. And so this has strong messianic terms to him. The Son of Man, the Messiah, this one, is going to be handed over. So he says, literally, store these words in your ears. And he says, and the Son of Man will be handed over to men. There's a play on words here because the Son of Man came to minister to people. He came to help them. He came to serve them. And yet the one who is doing all these things for him is the one that's going to be rejected by them. So there's a play on this concept here. And he says that he will be handed over. Some of you in your translations have delivered. Some of you have betrayed. So if you're using texts like the King James or the New American Standard, the ESV, you have delivered. If you're using other versions, the New King James, the NIV, you have betrayed. The word here, paradidomi, means to hand something over, to pass it along. And in the Bible, in reference to the death of Jesus, it's used in two different ways. One is used negatively of betrayal for Jesus being handed over, delivered into the hands of wicked, sinful human beings, like the religious leaders, We see this earlier on in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus describes that he'll be rejected by verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and experts in the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He's handed over, delivered, betrayed by these people. Later on in the Gospels, it's used specifically as of Judas Iscariot, who is Jesus' disciple, who betrayed him, who delivered him, handed him over. However, in Romans 4 and other places, Paul uses it, the exact same term, of God who handed Jesus over to death on the cross. So Luke seems to be using a term that has those two concepts, that yes, he's going to be delivered over, betrayed in the hands of a human being, but ultimately it's God the Father who's allowing it. God is handing him over. And those twin things are at work here. Because if it's only the human side, Jesus wouldn't have allowed himself to be handed over. And we see his ability, because earlier in Jesus' ministry, the people sought to stone him. And he walked right through them. They're going to push him off a cliff and these things, get rid of him. And he just walked through them. Human beings have no power over the Son of Man. So through the instrumentality of God, God allowed human beings to deliver him up to death. But ultimately, it was the will of God. Jesus knew the will of God. He's telling them, if he doesn't want to happen, head for Jamaica. Get away from Jerusalem. But he's heading straight there. The Gospels are at painful lengths to show that Jesus is heading directly into their hands because this is the Father's will. In Gethsemane, he knows exactly what's going to happen. Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. He knows exactly where Judas is. He knows exactly who's coming for him. So here when Jesus says that they will be betrayed, delivered into the hands of men, he's talking about ultimately that this is a fulfillment of the will of God. Jesus is allowing himself to be ensnared, to fall into the trap of human beings. He sees it coming. None of this catches him by surprise. Yet he knows that this is God's will. He's already told the disciples this. In our book, it's the same chapter he tells them. He says that he'll be betrayed in the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement. Its meaning had been concealed from them so that they could not grasp it. Some of your translations give a very strong impression that God has blinded them to this fact. In other words, God has put his hands upon their minds and they are incapable of understanding this. In other words, God does not want them to understand. And many commentators have taken that view. But I think that this has been understood by many people. And there seems to be very good reasons to interpret this as not divine agency coming down and making sure they can't see clearly. See, the problem is that the word used here for concealed or hidden is a passive participle in Greek. And passive means this. It means you receive the action. You don't do it. Something outside of you does it. So they think that this is what they call a divine passive, meaning God is doing it. And so God is concealing it or hiding it from them because he doesn't want them to know. And that's been taken by many people. But another group of scholars has rightfully pointed out that this could be a simple passive. In other words, it doesn't even care who it is that or what it is that's doing it on the outside. And from the context, it seems to be that they didn't get it because they're thick-skulled is the reason. Their hearts are hardened towards this concept of a suffering Messiah. Their theology is getting in the way. It's bad theology. The problem with bad theology is it's usually popular theology, which isn't rooted in the Word of God. And that's what theirs was. It was bad theology because it was popular theology. It's what people envisioned Messiah to be like, rather than what God had already told them. You know, if they had understood Isaiah 53 and the other suffering servant passages aright, they would have understood whether they catch the resurrection language in Isaiah 53 or the divine concept of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9 is irrelevant. But over and over again, we're told the Messiah would suffer and die at the hands of people. And yet they didn't get that. He was a political Messiah who was going to come and rescue them from the Romans, and they were going to be the world conquerors. He was going to lead them in triumph over the military powers who were holding them in bondage. However, in context here, it seems to be what's going on here. First of all, first argument. Jesus says to them, store these words in your ears. Listen carefully. The language is that Jesus wants them to get this. He wants them to understand. That's why he's telling them, pay attention to what I'm going to say. Because these aren't esoteric words that some kind of concept of gematria and these things where you have to try to twist these things so you can understand what it's talking about. This is plain language. You can't get much more simple than this. Oh, by the way, guys, I'm going to suffer and die at the hands of people. That's not difficult. And Jesus tells them to pay attention to these things. Joel Green writes, it's doubtful that the imperceptions can be attributed to the divine intent, since the disciples are those to whom the secrets of the kingdom are revealed. If you go to Luke chapter 8 and verse 10, Jesus tells them that these deep things, these mysteries concerning God's kingdoms will be revealed to them. So if he's already promised them that they would understand, why wouldn't they understand this? Later on in Luke, by the way, Jesus is talking about why they rejected him, why they didn't get it. And there's all this culpability language, is that I tried my best, they just didn't get it. Robert Stein writes helpfully, I think, the content and meaning of the words Jesus spoke were understood by the disciples, but the truth and the divine necessity of what he said were not. They understood the language, the words on the paper, but only at that level. Anything below that, it just didn't register with them. And we have the fact that they had some concept because they were going to ask him questions about it. And yet they didn't, and we're not told why. They were afraid, it says, to ask him about this statement. Whether they're afraid they'd be rebuked or whatnot is not told. But it seems what's going on here is that they couldn't free themselves from their cultural baggage and come to grips with the fact that Jesus was obedient to God's will, and God's will was that he suffer and die at the hands of sinful human beings. But how can a Messiah die? He's supposed to be triumphant. He's supposed to be the victor. And we see as we go through the Gospels that it's not until the resurrection that the light finally goes on. Now, I find it in a very pathetic way, almost hilarious, that as Jesus says this, an argument breaks out about which one of them is the greatest. In the three synoptic Gospels, it immediately picks up after Jesus' second prediction here about his death, his suffering. This is what they pick up. By the way, guys, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to die at simple men. Which one of us is the greatest? Now, it's funny in the text, but if we're serious about it, isn't this us? You know, God tells us to, you know, this great things, and then we pick out something insignificant and of complete unimportance. Who's the greatest? So Jesus has to deal with these guys again. And we're talking about things to be thankful for. Thank God that that's what He's like, because we're no different. He would have kicked us to the curb long ago if He wasn't gracious and merciful to us. Because we're no different than the disciples. Maybe we're worse. Now, an argument started among the disciples. Most scholars believe that the argument probably broke up because Jesus, of His 12, how many did He take up to see the transfiguration? 3. So either the 3 were boasting at what they got to see, or the 9 were upset that they didn't get to see it. And so some argument broke out about who's the greatest. Now, greatest can be taken in all kinds of different senses, and it's just thrown out broadly here. It could be who's the most important, who's the most loved, who's going to have the most political power in the kingdom. We have no idea. But they were dialoguing about this, and the text says that Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, just so you know, when you're reading through the Gospels, every time it says that Jesus knew their thoughts, that's not good. So you know rebuke is coming. Now here it's very gentle rebuke. Which one of them might be the greatest? But when Jesus discerned their innermost thoughts, He took a child. Some have suggested maybe it's even Peter's. There was an ancient tradition a few hundred years after Jesus, because earlier we talked about a house, and we know Jesus had been in Peter's house before, and it's in the same general vicinity. This may have been one of Peter's. So He takes a child with Him and stood it by His side and said to them, "Whoever welcomes this child in My name welcomes Me, and whoever welcomes Me welcomes the One who sent Me." Now, Jesus is being countercultural by entering into this relationship with this child, because children in Israel were considered down here. Men were not to spend time with them. They're your own kids, you don't spend time with them. This is in popular Judaism, because it was considered a waste of your time. There's actually rabbinic sayings about this, about how you're better to do this and that and the other thing than to spend time with a child. So children were at the bottom of the totem pole, and it was considered that you didn't invest yourself into them or these sorts of things until they were the age of 12, when then you can start teaching them Torah, and then it wasn't a waste of time. But when they're a young child, that's for the women to deal with. So Jesus takes a child, a perfect illustration of least as opposed to great. So they're talking about who's the greatest, and Jesus brings in the opposite. He brings a child forward. He may as well have brought a slave or a woman, because their concept is adult male, great. These others, not so great. And the child becomes a perfect illustration. So Jesus takes the child and He brings him to Himself. Elsewhere we're told that the child comes and sits with him. And He says, "Whoever welcomes this child, well, in My name, welcomes Me." In other words, what you do for the least of these, you've done for Me. So if you want to talk about greatness, greatness is about being the least. It's about being great as opposed to being greatest. In other words, one's a position that someone wants rather than living a life that God calls great. You know, Jesus was the one who was least of all, and yet who was greatest? And yet Jesus, before He goes, He says that the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay His head. The only thing of worth He had was His undergarment. He had nothing. You want to talk about greatness in the eyes of men and women, in the eyes of the world? Jesus was at the bottom, and yet He was greatest. And the Bible says that we are to imitate Christ. We are to be like Him. And so He uses this child to say, "Listen, you guys are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Hold up. Look after everyone else, and then God will look after you. Whoever welcomes this child welcomes Me. Whoever welcomes Me welcomes the One who sent Me." The idea is there's a chain reaction here. as you do for the least, it works its way up and you're ultimately doing it for God. Remember when people are coming to Jesus and Jesus talks to them in that, and he said, well, you did this or you didn't do this and these sorts of things. When did we do that, Lord? When you did it for the least of these. Our world tells us a definition of greatness. And greatness always in our culture has to do with either popularity or materialism. That's greatness in our culture. For Jesus, it's humility, servanthood. This is greatness. Our world has turned the biblical concept upside down. Or you could say that Jesus has done the opposite. He's taken the world's concept of greatness and turned it upside down. And as I've been telling the youth, if the Bible is the Word of God and you believe that to be true, then for you, you need to wrap your mind around the concept of, if we're to pursue greatness in our lives, this is what it looks like. So if you're investing yourself into greatness, it's not a bigger house, a nicer car, a greater portfolio. It's not your clothes. It's servanthood. It's slave to all. I keep going back because Paul paints it so well, of his badges of honor. Being stoned, being naked, being hungry, being shipwrecked, being impoverished, but doing all for Christ. This is greatness. A few years ago, we had a speaker at our men's retreat, and he talked about moving beyond mediocrity, not being satisfied with being good or even great, but pursuing Christ-likeness. We need to wrap our minds around that we need to surrender all to Christ, and to surrender all to Christ means being a servant, a slave to all. To using all that God has given you, all He's entrusted, your talents, your time, your material possessions, everything for Christ, for the least of these, for the world at large. Because our neighbors are the least of these. These are people around us who have been blinded by the evil one, who have futility in their minds and think that they're successful, they're great. And yet from the biblical perspective, in fact, none of us is even good. Greatness is only found in Christ. For the one who is least is the one who is great. If we pursue Christ and the things of Christ, then leave the rest up to God. Treasures in heaven, folks. There's a lot of people who are going to get into heaven with their pockets empty, their hands empty. Now, praise the Lord that they're in. That's the most important thing. But for we who know that we've been redeemed through Jesus Christ, what treasures are we storing up in heaven? Finally, we end with this related story that happens. It follows. John answered, "Master, Lord, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not a disciple along with us." Now, this seems to be a case of somebody who is a believer of some sorts in Jesus. It's not like other later on in Acts where we see that some people are trying to the sons of Sceva, and that they're trying to cast out demons in Paul's name and said, "Who are you? We know who Christ is, we know who Paul is, but we don't know who you are." Next thing you know, they're beaten up and kicked and they're running out of town naked. It's not that situation here, because if it was, Jesus wouldn't have responded this way. You know, if they're trying to do that, they're gonna find out the hard way. So this seems to be that they're not in the inner group, but they're followers of Christ in some way. So they're trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name, and we tried to stop him because he's not a disciple. This is a clique mentality that's in the church. I should have brought it with me. There's a joke on the internet. It's been going around for a long time. It's about these two guys, and they meet each other. One guy's about to jump off the bridge, And so they start talking and he finds out he's a Christian. Okay, so am I. You know, what kind of Christian? Well, I'm a Baptist. Oh, me too. And he finds out he's this kind of Baptist and this kind of Baptist and this kind of Baptist. And it narrows down to about the 15th degree that they're almost going to the same church. And on the last one, way down here, they're different. And the guy says, die heretic, and pushes him off the bridge. Are we not like that? You know, if you're not a Baptist, and it's got to be a fellowship Baptist, then we don't want your church to grow. You know, you're a Pentecostal, so if somebody is preaching the gospel, praise the Lord. I want all the churches, if we're the only one, because that's the will of God, that doesn't grow, and all the other Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches are busting at the seam, praise the Lord. It's about souls. And so these people here, the disciples, John speaking out on behalf of the others, is upset because, well, he's not one of us. It's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about God. It's about souls out there that need to be saved. So we take these three together. What we see is this concept in the thinking of the disciples. And remember, they've been with Jesus for a while now. If we're moving directly into Jerusalem now, they've been with Jesus for about 3 years. So it's not as though they're just fresh. And it says here, first of all, after all this is going on, Jesus tells them, by the way, guys, the Messiah, me, I'm going to go and I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. And right off the bat, oh, I wonder which one of us is the greatest. And then they go into, you know, it's like saying, oh, by the way, somebody gave their life to Jesus last night. Oh, yeah, what was the pastor who, oh, I don't like him, so I'm not happy for them. I know this is ridiculous, but this is the mentality that was going on in these people. And it's just reminding us on how warped we are because of the sin nature in us. And if we don't constantly go back into the Word of God and to reorient ourselves and get a fresh view from God on how things ought to be, we can so easily manipulate and change things. And we see it as normal. Folks, there's nothing normal about our world. Nothing normal about it. I was sharing with the kids, there's a man in the States, and I want to make you aware of this. You can go online, you can actually sign a petition against this, who writes books and is actively seeking the American legislature to legalize pedophilia because he thinks it's good for the kids. And he thinks that pedophilia is natural and that grown men like him should be able to practice pedophilia. So you can go and buy his books, and he's trying to get this legalized, and he's trying to come to Canada to do some speaking. So what they're trying to do is have people sign a petition to have the government prevent him from coming to the country. But my point is, we don't live in a world that is looking at things aright. And because we live in this world, we have been impacted by it. And if we don't go back to the Word of God and see things through God's eyes, then how can we ever be Christ-like to the people around us? We are products of our culture, all of us. And our culture is one that is utterly depraved. It is a sinful world. And we become so desensitized to the evil around us, especially through television. You know, you watch these shows often enough, and all of a sudden these things don't bother you anymore. Same-sex stuff or you know, the language on TVs and movies. And folks, we need to heighten our sensitivity to these things. We're supposed to be holy and righteous and set apart. These things should disgust us. And I heard some people aghast when I mentioned that. Well, 10 years from now, are we going to be aghast to it? 10 years ago, we were aghast to other things that are now legal in Canada. And now it's commonplace. Now, this isn't a political message here, but the message is recognize who we are in Christ and how we are to be separate. See, the disciples here were not removing themselves from their culture. If God himself had told them in the transfiguration that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah says, oh, by the way, this is God's mission for me, why are they saying no? Application for us. Recognize that in the human body, prior to its resurrection and glorification, we are going to be wrestling against the sin-death environment in which we live, in this wicked culture in which we live. And we're going to be like the Apostle Paul, who proclaimed in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do are the things that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. That we need to get back into the Word of God to see how God is, how what holiness looks like, and then get in on that rather than the world. We need to decontaminate ourselves. We need to place ourselves in some sort of isolation. And I'm not talking about removing ourselves from pagans. Who's going to reach them if we don't? But we can be in the world and not of the world. Are you salt? Are you light to those around you? Do they see a difference? There's a lot of days in my life, man, I'm no different than the world. I'm no different. But I got to change that. Each day I got to be more like Christ. And the complacency that's in the church, and again, I'm talking about the church worldwide, is appalling. What must our Savior be saying about us? The one who sees all things, the scripture says, he even knows our hearts and our minds and our attitudes. What's he thinking? Is it a life pleasing to him? Is it a life of what the Bible calls discipleship? Because remember, discipleship, according to Jesus, was death to self. The disciples didn't get it because they didn't let go and they didn't embrace God. If they had to listen to the voice of God, if they had to listen to the voice of truth, they would have understood. If they had to said to Jesus, Jesus, you're saying this, but we don't get it. Do you think Jesus wouldn't have taken them through the scriptures and shown them from Isaiah and other passages about the plan and purposes of God? Nowhere in scripture do we see that Jesus doesn't want them to know. That he has no regard for them in this manner. But the idea running through the text is that it wouldn't have mattered. Because they had already made up their minds that this is what Messiah is like. And don't you think of telling me any different. And so often that's our theology. Our theology isn't derived from the Word of God because, frankly, most of us don't know the Word of God. When we first got into youth ministry, we had kids that grew up in church. And they didn't know the story of Moses. They'd never heard of that the Ten Commandments were on stone tablets and all kinds of things. Just the most basic things. And these people had been brought up in church for 15, 20 years. Folks, if we're to win in life, if we're to be great, it's only through this. Let me convict all of you this morning. I haven't done that for a few minutes. Did you read it this week? Did you read it this week? Did you meditate upon it? Did you do it? Every day, folks. Every day. And when I'm saying read it, I mean know it. You know, I can read a French language textbook. It doesn't mean when I'm done the book that I know French. I need to learn it and practice it and memorize it. The same thing with the Word of God. Just don't read it. dig into it, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in your word, you convict your people because you love them and you want what is best for them. And so, Lord, may we take the things that we learn to heart so that we might be those that live a life pleasing to you, a life that is different than the world, because the life the world offers is one of that is worthless. It's one that distracts us from things that are really important. It offers us the path that of least resistance, the one that they say has the best cost-benefit analysis, and really it offers us nothing but pain and sorrow, futility. Lord, but this way of suffering is the way of joy. And Lord, may we find each day the path that you have laid out for us, and may we follow it, knowing that where you are, there is fullness of joy. So Lord, guide and direct us, change our hearts. Lord, so often we hear the word preached every week, or we're listening to it on the radio, and it has no impact on us. But Lord, as the word is open before us, whether we're reading it or listening to somebody, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive from you. And that, Lord, you would speak to us and that we would listen. In Jesus' name, amen.